turn to the book of Romans, chapter 4. We'll be beginning there this evening. We began looking at the book of Romans a couple of weeks ago. Managed to get through the first three chapters without marking everything in those three chapters. Only half of the verses there, I think, somewhere in that neighborhood. Several other things I wanted us to mark, but we'll never get through it if we mark everything, will we? I guess if we mark them all, then we might as well just mark them all and not worry about it. And we ought to, they're all good verses anyway. Brother Wendell Winkler was speaking this week and mentioned a particular passage, one that I had never really given any thought to, and probably some of you have never even paid any attention to either. For the life of me, I can't remember which passage it was. I have to look back at my notes to find it. But when he went across that passage, he reminded us of what the Hebrew writer says, that the things which writer in Romans, we're going to get to that later, says that the things which are written aforetime, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And he said, you know, if that verse is true, that whatever was written back there in that Old Testament is for our learning. That means every single verse in this Bible is there for us to learn something from. And there are a lot of them that I haven't learned anything from yet. So I may need to go back and read some of those again to learn some of those things that I've missed. Because I know, especially when we get back there in the Old Testament and we read those genealogies and what a waste of time. But God had those written there for a reason, and we're supposed to learn something from them. We may not know yet what it is, but we are supposed to learn something, and I think it was one of those passages in one of the genealogies that he mentioned. But we'll learn the ones that we can, and then we'll have to keep studying to figure out what we're supposed to learn from some of those others. I think that's the wonderful thing about the Bible and why we can study it and study it and study it and read it again and again and again, and each time we continue to learn each time we read it, even though we may have read it before. We haven't learned everything there is to learn. Okay, if we look to chapter 4 of the book of Romans then, we want to look to verse 4 first of all. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. In other words, if you work, it's not a gift, it's what you deserved. And he, of course, is trying to draw the distinction for us of the difference between being justified by our works and being justified by the grace of God. That if we worked for it, then it wouldn't be grace. If we deserved it, if we had earned it in some way. Instead, he says, if you worked for it, then it's a debt that God owes you. God doesn't owe us anything. We've talked about that before. He didn't have to send Jesus. He didn't have to give us the Bible so that we could know. He didn't have to do any of those things. He was gracious enough to do those things and to then promise us the blessings that flowed from that. But it was all His grace that provided those things. We would have never been able to figure out how to please Him without Him telling us how. So that is very important for us to understand that. Then verses 7 and 8. This is a quotation from the 32nd Psalm, verses 1 and 2. And the saying goes like this. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Or in other words, He won't count your sin against you. If you're the person who God said, I'm not going to count your sin against you, you are truly blessed. That's what the psalmist said about this issue. Blessed are they whose iniquities or sin are forgiven. Sins are covered. And the man whom the Lord says, I'm not going to count it against you. I'm not going to impute that sin to your account. Oh, how fortunate we are if we are in that state, if we are in that condition. You know, it's an amazing thing when we think about the way it works with God. We know that God is righteous and perfect. And it doesn't take but one sin on our part to be unworthy. One sin. It could have been that little white lie you told when you were 12 years old. You know, just one little sin. That's it. Most of us spoiled our chances before we got good into teenagers. I don't know how you say that. Before we were a good age teenager. Before we were 20 for sure. We'd already spoiled our chance if it was based on our ability to live a perfect life. And so, how important then is what David says here in the book of Psalms, and that the Romans writer Paul echoes and repeats, and he just makes it so clear. Well, we are so blessed that God has worked it out so that those sins that we've committed can be forgiven and that they won't be counted against us. But instead, that Jesus' righteousness is going to be counted for us instead. In verse number 13, here for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, there are a lot of people in the religious world that still try to go back to the law of Moses. And they forget that the promises that God made came before the law. Promises that God made weren't based on the law of Moses. They were based further back. They were based on the promises that he made to Abraham. And Abraham lived hundreds of years before the law of Moses. And yet Abraham was the one who was given the promise that his seed was going to come and that all nations of the world would be blessed through his seed. It wasn't through the law that all nations of the world were going to be blessed. It was through the seed of Abraham. And that promise was made not because Abraham had worked all these righteous works, but because of Abraham's faith. The Bible says, and Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Was Abraham a sinner? You betcha he was. He did things that were wrong, just like you and I. But God promised him because of the fact that he was faithful. Not because he was perfect, but because he was faithful. God promised him that he was going to receive these promises and these blessings. And that promise is still down here to us today. That it's through our faith in God, not through our own righteousness or our own perfection. And verse 15 goes right hand in hand with that. Because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. You can't break the law if there is no law. That makes pretty good sense to us, doesn't it? If there's no law, you can't be disobedient to the law. Well, we are under a different kind of law now than that Old Testament law, that law of Moses. The law of Moses was very specific about actions that were and weren't correct. And it didn't take but one little slip-up to find yourself guilty. Guilty of the whole of the law. Under the law of faith, we can be faithful and we can still make mistakes, but we can have those forgiven us, as David spoke of back up there in verses 7 and 8. And in chapter 5, first in chapter 5, we want to look at verse 3. I don't know how many of us may feel like we could do this, but this is what Paul said. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. He tells us, those trials and tribulations, all those troubles that you're going through, they're a good thing. You ought to to be excited about them. You ought to glory in them. And we say, whoa, why would I want to do that? Paul tells us, he says, that's going to help you develop patience. That patience is going to give you some experience, and that experience is going to help you to have hope. And hope is a wonderful thing. Hope is listed right there in 1 Corinthians 13 with faith and love. This love is the greatest. I don't know which comes in second place, faith or hope, but those are, I mean, that's right there at the top. That's one of the best things that you can have, faith, hope, and love. And so if this is going to help me to have hope, oh, I think I can suffer through about anything if it's going to help me have some hope. Verse number 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that something? Now, there are a lot of people. And again, somebody say, well, when I get my life straight, I'll become a Christian. Jesus didn't come to die for the people who got their lives straight. He came to die for the people who couldn't get their lives straight and needed a Savior. That's why he came. That's why he died. Because he knew, and God knew, as well, that we needed a Savior. And we couldn't save ourselves. Now, if we think about it, as the illustration has often been told of a drowning man. You know, a man that's out there drowning in the middle of the ocean, and he can't save himself. Somebody's going to have to save him. He can't save himself. He can't swim far enough. He can't last long enough to make it to shore on his own. He's got to have some help from somebody. And we were in that same boat. Well, I guess we'd say we weren't in the boat. That was part of the problem. We were out there in the middle of the ocean of sin, drowning, and we couldn't get to shore. We needed somebody to get us to shore. We needed a lifeboat. We needed a life buoy. We needed something that we could grab hold of to drag us out of that sea of sin. Verse 12 then follows along as well. It says, wherefore, and by one man, sin entered into the world. Who was that one man? We know who that was. That was Adam, wasn't it? One man. Sin entered the world. Adam and Eve back there in the garden. Wasn't any sin in the world. Sin entered through that one individual. And, the Bible says here, death by sin. Death followed right behind sin. Came right on in there with it. And it says, and so death passed upon all men. Now notice this next phrase. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We all are going to die because we've sinned. And I said, well, what about the innocent children that die, the babies and that? Well, this, again, refers to adults, but the idea there being, it was because of Adam's sin that death was passed to everybody. Not the guilt of his sin, as the Calvinists teach, that we inherit Adam's sin. No, we don't inherit his sin. But the consequences of his sin, that death, yes, we all are going to die. Even many times innocent people, innocent children, babies, even unborn children die sometimes because of that sin that was brought into the world by Adam. Then we look down to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now again, how does that work? Because the Calvinists Calvinist would say, well, since Adam sinned, we're born sinners. And it's all because Adam sinned. Well, now, wait a minute. If that's the case, then follow through with what that argument is teaching on the other half of that verse. And if what they're saying is that because Jesus was righteous, everybody could be righteous. Wait a minute, that's not right. Just because Jesus was righteous doesn't mean everybody is righteous. No, that's not the case. There are still evil people that reject God and turn away from Him, even though Jesus was righteous. We have to reconcile the entire Word of God. We can't just pick and choose one little phrase and say, well, this means this, and that still contradicts something else the Bible teaches. So what does it mean here? By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That has to refer to the influence that came as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. Eve sinned. And then she took it to Adam, and he followed right after her, and he sinned. You see the influence at work already. They raised their children, and their children were sinners as well. You look at Cain going out and killing his brother. That's just in the second generation from creation. Just right out from the Garden of Eden, right out from perfection, the very next generation, we've got people killing each other. Well, did Cain and Abel and Seth and all of Adam and Eve's children, did they inherit their sin? No, they learned their sin. They learned about how to do evil by seeing other people do evil. They learned what sin was. So we see that it was because of his disobedience other people followed in his footsteps. In the case of Adam, everybody that reached the age of accountability, as we might call it, that reached that age of being able to understand the difference between right and wrong, everybody that reached that age chose wrong at some point. See, that's the thing. If a person could live their entire life and only ever do one thing that was wrong in their whole life, and everything else they ever did in their whole life was good and right. You say, well, look at the balance of that. You put all the good things over here, and you put that one little sin over here. But it doesn't work that way. The Bible teaches us that that one sin makes that person a sinner. Even though they may have done 5 million good things in their life. And we'd say, well, all that good outweighs that one little bad thing they did. It didn't work that way with Adam and Eve. Well, they, I'm sure, did a lot of good things in the garden there. They were tending the garden. Eve ate of that tree, and Adam ate of that tree. It didn't matter how many good things they'd done, they did that one bad thing. That's what's so important about the grace of God. Because it just takes that one little sin. That's why it's so important that God can forgive us of our sin. So, one man, Adam, sinned. His disobedience then caused many, many, many others, millions, billions, even trillions of people to sin and to be sinners because of that. By his influence and by his example. So then, it says, by the obedience of one. Well, who's the obedience of what one? Jesus. Jesus is the only one that was ever fully obedient, that never sinned. It says, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. See, again, the indication there, and him making it very clear, we don't make ourselves righteous. As such, it's by Jesus that we can be made righteous. So, we see then that following his example and becoming a part of his righteousness and getting in then on the forgiveness of God that comes through him. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 are probably the two verses in the Bible that I use the most in studying with somebody about baptism to teach that the Bible teaches baptism is an immersion. know it's taught throughout the Bible, but these two verses just make it almost unmissable, if that's a word, or if I make up a word. You have to be looking for a way to miss it in these two verses. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. What about burial? Anytime anybody's ever buried, they cover that body up with dirt. They don't just sprinkle a couple of sprinkles or pour a little color. They cover it up. We're buried with him by baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. People talk about being born again. You can't be born again unless you died. Here's the idea here. We've got to be buried with him by baptism into death, and then we can be born again. We can rise to walk a new life, newness of life. And then verse 5 also, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Well, again, planting something entails covering it up. When you plant a seed in your garden, when you plant a tree, you put it down in the ground, you cover it over. You don't just put that tree down in there and sprinkle a couple of sprinkles of dirt on it and expect that tree's going to grow. That doesn't work that way. You dig a hole, you put the tree down, cover it over. It says then, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You want to rise again? You've got to be planted again. That old sinful part of you's got to die. It's got to be buried. And then can be born again to live to righteousness. Okay? Verse 8. These little numbers are hard to read sometimes. Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You know, a lot of times the reason the world is still such an attraction to us is that we're not really dead with Christ. If we have died with Christ, we're dead to the world. We're dead to sin. You know, a dead man cannot sin. He just can't do it. He's dead. He can't sin. And if we're dead to the world and dead to sin, we're not going to be sinning. But many times, we aren't really dead to sin. We're just kind of asleep to sin, and sometimes we wake up. Or maybe we're just kind of knocked unconscious to sin, and then, you know, sometimes we get revived, and we go back to it. We've got to be dead to sin. Because if we be dead with Christ, then we believe that we shall also live with him. We can either live with sin, or we can live with Christ. Those are our two choices. Which one's the better choice? I would think we'd want to live with Christ instead of living with sin. Much better choice. In verses 15 and 16 then. Paul here, speaking of the law and the new situation with grace, as opposed to the Mosaical law, says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. There was a group of people living at that time that said, well, you know, if it shows how good God is that he gives me his grace when I sin. And if I really wanted to show just how good God is, I'd go sinning all the time, and so God would give more and more grace, and that'd just show how great he really is. And Paul says, that's not the way it's supposed to work. It doesn't work that way. We're not supposed to go out and sin just because we're not under the law anymore, just because we can be forgiven. And yet that's the attitude that many live with. And I know Millie has said jokingly, I hope, several times, it's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. But there are a lot of people who live like that. They really live their lives thinking, well, I know this is wrong, but you know, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission, so I'm going to go on and do it, and then I'm going to ask for forgiveness later. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Paul says, God forbid that we should do that. Are we going to sin? Yes. Or should we go out of our way to sin? No! No way! We're not supposed to do that. Then, verse 16, right there with it. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. See what Paul's saying there? In our society today, the big thing is, be your own boss. Paul says, you've got two choices. Neither one of them are be your own boss. Both your choices are, be a servant, or be a servant. In other places, even to the point of be a slave or be a slave. We think, well, I don't want to be a slave at all. But that's what Paul says. You've got two choices. That's all you've got. You can either be a slave to sin, or you could be a slave to Jesus, to obedience to God. Be a slave to the devil or a slave to God. Well, which one is going to be the better master? God's going to be the better master. God's going to provide for his servants. He's going to give them the things that they need. The devil's just going to take and take and take. But he says, notice this, know ye not, that to whom you yield yourselves servants. See, Satan can't control you against your will. Notice what it says, to whom you yield yourselves. You know what it means to yield? Sure we do. That means to give way. So if we give way, we give ourselves to Satan, then that's whose servants we're going to be. If we give ourselves to sin, then that's whose servants we're going to be. And we're going to serve sin. Sin wants to be master. Sin wants to be in charge. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. When Cain was angry, God said, sin lies at the door, and you better master it or it'll master you. Cain didn't master sin. He didn't master that temptation. And it mastered him, and he killed his brother and wound up reaping the consequences of that, being kicked out and having to go off alone with just his wife. But we can either be a servant to sin, and that leads to death. Or we can be a servant to obedience, and that leads to righteousness. If we're going to serve God and serve Him, be obedient to Him, then that's going to lead us to righteousness. And that's much better than death, isn't it? What a choice. Verse 23 then, we'll stop with this one. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Paul draws this distinction, this difference between sin and righteousness, between death and life, between good and evil. He draws these, shows broad expanse of difference between these two. That's what he says. The wages of sin. In other words, if you live in sin, you get what you deserve. Your wages, that's what you deserved. If you went and worked, you would get paid for that. So if you sin, you get what you deserve. And he says, the gift of God is eternal life. Is there ever a time in your life when you deserved or worked for a gift? No, if it was a gift, that means it wasn't worked for in that way. We give birthday gifts. We deserve that just because we didn't die last year. So we lived a whole other year. People give us a gift. It's a gift. Out of their generosity. It's not something we deserve. Now, in our society today, I think we've gotten to the point where we think we deserve birthday gifts and Christmas gifts and gifts because it's Monday and a gift because it's Saturday. I mean, we think we just deserve gifts all the time. But that's not right. A gift is just that. It's something that's given that wasn't earned. That's what makes it a gift. And that's what eternal life is. None of us earned it. But God said, through Jesus Christ, I'm going to give this gift. And the amazing thing about it is how few people are willing to accept it. I think shortly after I moved here, I used an illustration. I think I only had a $5 bill at that time. I probably couldn't scrounge up a $1 bill now to do with it. And I laid that up here on the pulpit, and I said, this is a free gift to anybody that wants it. Come and get it. Well, finally, I think Alex came up here and got it. I think he... But everybody else just sat there looking at me, huh? What? That's the way that God gives us a gift. He said, eternal life is yours. It's here. Just come and take it. And everybody just sits and goes, huh? What are you talking about? And then it's like they don't want it. It's the best gift that anybody could ever give. And nobody wants it. The majority of the people in the world are rejecting the best gift that there is in exchange for what? A little fame, a little money, a little popularity, a little power. Nothing. And yet they're trading their soul for that. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? There is nothing in this world that can possibly compare with the gift of eternal life. In heaven, that we talked about this morning. Not eternal life here on this earth. If it was eternal life here on this earth, I think I might want to reject it too. Because I don't, you know, as nice as it is to live here sometimes, I don't think I'd want to live here forever. There are just too many troubles and too many bad things. I wouldn't want to live on this earth forever. But it's not here on this. It's in heaven, where there's wonderfulness and no badness. Why? More people accept it. We may never know why people, maybe they don't understand. That's our job, is to teach and help them understand the gift that God is giving. Eternal life. To live forever with Him in the best place anywhere. Perfection. This evening, and you have a need to respond to the invitation. Perhaps you're not a Christian, and as such, you don't have eternal life awaiting you at the end of this life. You need to get your life right so that you will be able to look forward to that eternal life in heaven. If you're here this evening and you are a Christian, but perhaps you've been living by the concept that Paul talked about there, that, boy, since I can be forgiven, I'll just go out and sin any way I want to and God will forgive me. You need to correct that tonight. Or maybe you just haven't been living in the way that you should. Maybe you've just found yourself enslaved to sin in some way, and you want to break free from that and die to that sin so that you can live to Christ. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we